Jeremiah, coming to the end, and I'm just going to give you a little synopsis. Chapter 46 through 52, Jeremiah prophesies against the nations, the surrounding nations, and prophesies judgment. And 46 against Egypt, where they took flight and refuge there, the remnant at the end. 47, the Philistines. Chapter 48, Moab. Chapter 49, the Ammonites. And that breaks up in chapter 49, the prophesy against Ammon and Edom and Damascus and Kedar and Hazar and Elam. Judgment. Now, turning his judgment in the prophecy and the focus of the prophecy of his judgment, really from Israel to the surrounding nations, the enemies of Israel. And kind of interesting verse here in chapter 47, in verse 6. I pray that I've been scrambling this morning and got my notes in kind of a jumble, so pray that comes off and you receive what I'm trying to say. But in chapter 47, Jeremiah, prophesying against the Philistines, in verse 6, he really speaks from his heart. He says, "O you, sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard or your sheath. Rest and be still." In verse 7, he continues, "How can it be quiet, seeing that the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon, against the seashore? There he has appointed it." It's as if, Jeremiah's whole ministry has been a ministry of judgment, a hard ministry. And he's now, coming towards the end of his ministry, coming towards the end of the book here. And he's really, from his heart, how long does the judgment go on? Really, he's pleading of sorts with the Lord. And he says, "Lord, how long will the sword of the Lord be active? Can't you put it back in the sheath?" But then he answers that question, how long until the judgment's over, with the answer of, how can it be over when it has a job to do? When it has, an errand or a command or an order of God. It's not over. The judgment's not over. So how can the sword of the Lord be quieted or be sheathed? He answers his own question there. How can it be when there's still an assignment? There's a need for judgment, is his answer. And in the midst of all this, prophesying of judgment against all the nations, it's interesting that first of all, 50 and 51, he turns from the surrounding nations now to Babylon. And we're going to focus most on that judgment when he prophesies against Babylon some 65 years before it came, the fulfillment of the prophecy came to be. But in chapter 52, the last chapter of the book, just going ahead real quick, is a little recital of the end, Zedekiah's life in the end, just a kind of a dry recital of the end of the fall of Jerusalem. The siege is over now, and Zedekiah's, the end of Zedekiah, and a recount of his death and capture and Jehoiakim. But in chapter 50, when Jeremiah gets to Babylon, prophesying towards or against Babylon, it would seem, him prophesying against Babylon, it seemed, first of all, it would seem ludicrous. Because Babylon at that time was the reigning world empire. The walls were 80 feet thick. It seemed unpenetrable. A mighty kingdom that couldn't be conquered, it would seem. Yet Jeremiah, being led by the Lord, turns his prophecy against Babylon, the very nation God rose up and allowed to use as an instrument to correct Israel for chastisement, you know, bringing them into captivity and now turning against Babylon. He gave the message, he wrote it in a book, gave it to Syria through a messenger to bring to Babylon to read the prophecy in Babylon some 65 years before it took place. Hey, you're coming down. And interesting, you know, Babylon and its might is a type, and we're in Revelation on Wednesday night, and it's a type of the, you know, worldly system and the spiritual system of the world. And at the end of the book of Revelation, Babylon is not only prophesied against, but it comes down. In other words, everything that seemingly is mighty around us, that doesn't seem like it would fall, the order, the system of the world, the spiritual happenings apart from Christ. And then the one world, you know, government, power, military, might, wisdom, knowledge, riches, wealth. It all comes down. At the end of the book of Revelation, oh, Babylon has fallen. And given much print, a couple chapters there at the end of the book of Revelation, about this judgment that takes place upon this world around us that ushers in the return of Jesus Christ. First, the judgment has to take place. The judgment is necessary. How long does the judgment have to go on? It's almost like we could say, Lord, you know, we've been in, you know, Jeremiah so long. Judgment, prophecy, hard truth, repent. You know, the truth about the book of Jeremiah. How long do we got to stay in the book of Jeremiah? There's still a need for the book of Jeremiah. To go through the whole counsel of God. To hear God's truth and reality and upcoming judgment. Hear the need for judgment. Thus, the sword of the Lord can't be quieted yet. Can't be sheathed. Interesting. You know, interlaced in chapter 50 and 51, coming to the end of the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah turns, starts to prophesy against Babylon, seems ludicrous, they're so strong, and yet he mentions, you know, the Medes and the Persians, the very two kingdoms that took it down, prophesying before Isaiah, prophesying about Babylon's fall, named the king, Cyrus. I wish Cyrus was here. Cyrus, 100 years before he was born, Isaiah prophesies of this king that would rise up by name, Cyrus. And he's going to be the one that leads and brings down Babylon. And how these prophecies foretold by Isaiah, by Jeremiah. Here, Jeremiah, some 60 years, 65 years before they took place, the people will still be in captivity for 65 years. Interlaced in chapter 50 and 51, we read a few of the verses this morning, is it's interesting how it's interwoven in the change of, you know, content of the prophecy. It goes from judgment of Babylon to promise for the people. And it goes back and forth throughout the two chapters. You know, promise. It goes judgment of Babylon. Then the restoration of the people. Judgment of Babylon, the deliverance of the people. Judgment of Babylon, the Redeemer is coming. And back and forth, interwoven within the judgment, is really a picture of the gospel, God's grace. And in it, in really man's sin. If you look in verse 6, chapter 50, man is really described in the picture as sheep. When God talking about his people and the promise for his people, in verse 6, he mentions, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. in the picture of a sheep wandering, a lost flock, God prophesying about his people, the condition of them. And, you know, Isaiah tells us that, you know, like a sheep we've gone astray, everyone turned to his own way. Really, the description of sin. As he looks at his people and he interweaves the promise of the future restoration and deliverance, he describes them as lost sheep. Sin, because of sin, they went astray. They've wandered. Wandering from God is a sign of spiritual sickness or, you know, spirit problems. When you wander to another pasture to eat, as it were, rather than directly from his word and directly from him. That's a sign that my sheep have gone astray. He describes their condition. The shepherds have led them astray. You know, they turned from God. They went in the wrong direction. They have gone from mountain to hill, to spiritual unfaithfulness. And they have forgotten their resting place. They forgot their own fold, their way home. They were off course. Describing their sinful condition of the people. The whole gospel's in here, interwoven. Man, sinful condition, lost. Interesting, in verse 34, chapter 50, he mentions the one that is the answer. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. He mentions the Deliverer, the Redeemer. Now, when you look in the Old Testament and the many purposes or the fulfillment of what the role of the Redeemer was, many-sided. He purchased his kinfolk out of slavery. He purchased the land that was lost. One of the characteristics of the Redeemer are his responsibilities. But the Redeemer is coming. And one of the responsibilities of the Redeemer is known as the Avenger of Blood. Now, this is the one I think is most suited here. Because Jesus, when he came, you know, became like one of us. The Bible tells us, you know, we celebrate at Christmas, you know, the birth of our Savior. When God took on flesh, Emmanuel, God among us, a babe in a manger so humble and innocent. And the shepherds and them catching the announcement of peace and goodwill towards men. This is astounding. This is incredible. This is marvelous. The angelic message, newsflash. This is unreal. That God would become a man, become like us, as a kinsman redeemer. He qualifies. For a kinsman redeemer must be close in relations, took on flesh and blood. Qualified him, met the criteria of being our redeemer. He came, Jesus, he came not only to redeem the land, or some of the promise here to Israel is that you will dwell in your land. He's going to give them their land back as part of what the Redeemer's role and responsibility will accomplish. But this Avenger of Blood, it's his responsibility to bring justice, to make things right. Now, somebody killed somebody. It was his obligation as the closest redeemer to go after the murderer and settle the truth, exact a sentence of justice. He had to make things right in a just way, the kinsman redeemer. And in this role, we see Jesus. In the midst of the judgment here at the end of the book of Jeremiah, at the end of Revelation especially, when he comes, when Babylon, the world system, falls, we were reading of the description of Jesus in the book of Revelation. John heard a voice behind him. He turned his scene. He's seen Jesus in a different picture. We may picture Jesus in the Christmas portrait this time of year. The babe in a manger. you know, humble Jesus. He came and he served and he loves. He loves everyone. He's so gentle and humble and kind and loving. But the picture in Revelation, when John turned around and seen him, his eyes were like fire, the Bible tells us. His countenance, you know, his hair was white, the robe down his feet, brass feet, shining. Brass in the scripture is a symbol for judgment. He's coming to judge. Different portrait. Picture the Redeemer coming, a Redeemer to avenge the blood, to make things right, to exact justice. But of his description, when John describes him in the book of Revelation, the Bible says that there's this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, protruding, that went out of his mouth to bring forth judgment. This picture of the judge bringing forth judgment to make things right, to exact the sentence. He has to make things right. Jeremiah says, how long, Lord, are you going to just continue the judgment? Can't you put your sword and sheathe it? Can't there be quiet with your sword? Won't you withhold your judgment? And then again, answering the question, how can you when there's such a need for judgment? Here, in that role, the kinsman redeemer, strong redeemer, describing him in verse 34, their redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. That name, title given, position, that he's the general, he's the captain, he's the head of the host in heaven. The armies, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, he's the head of all principality and power. He's the head. He's coming back. The Redeemer is returning. He will thoroughly plead their case. Now, in the midst of judgment, interwoven is this promise for his people. Same, much the same today. There's judgment coming. And Jeremiah, as he's prophesying and told Syria to go in Babylon and read the prophecy there in Babylon, part of his prophecy is, get out of Babylon! Don't have any part of the iniquity of Babylon. Get out, take refuge. You know, run from sin. Run from sin. For sin will be judged by the judge when he returns. And he's going to bring a sword. It's not going to be sheathed. When Jesus returns, he's not going to be in that picture that we might picture him and we might know him as. When he comes, he's coming as judge. He isn't going to be fooled around. He's coming to exact judgment because it's right. It's holy. He's going to, you know, bring sentence towards sin. Here, he's referred to as the Lord of hosts, the head of the army in heaven. But he will thoroughly plead their case. Now, here's the Redeemer that we need to hook up with, that does hook up with Israel in the end. This is the Redeemer that's purchased them out of slavery. This is the Redeemer that's delivered them. This is the Deliverer, the one that rescues us from our sin. When Jeremiah prophesied, get out of Babylon. In the book of Revelation, it says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. The judgment, the bowl judgment, the trumpet judgment. And how it's offered, you know, the invitation to hook up with the Redeemer who will plead our case, plead our cause. And in the description of the Redeemer for Israel, for his people, for us, Jesus coming to rescue us, he will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon, looking for sin and finding none, pardoning their iniquity. The Bible tells us that he'll look for it, but won't find it. In verse 20 of chapter 50, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. He won't charge against them their sin. And that's, you know, what the gospel is about. It's our opportunity to become one, or accept his invitation of grace and forgiveness and pardon. Become one, join up with him, hook up with the Redeemer who pleads our cause, pleads our case. In the book of Romans, it talks about, Paul in the book of Romans, repeating what David says in Psalms, says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions covered. The word he uses is covered. When God, looking for sin and iniquity among his people at the end, finds none. There's nothing there. Not that they are sinless, but their sin is covered, is the idea and meaning. What's imputed to them is a covering, is Jesus shed blood and the pardon and the forgiveness of sin. That's what God sees when one accepts Jesus Christ. When he looks at, when they accept their Messiah at the end, the nation Israel, their sin is covered. Standing before God, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, receiving the pardon and the forgiveness that he offers. This picture of Jesus coming in judgment, the Redeemer, the Avenger of blood, is one of the roles of the Redeemer. Found here, you know, interlaced in the midst of all this judgment. Christ, our Savior, one who covers us and covers our sin. That when God looks down upon his people, us, he sees no sin, he sees no iniquity. It's not there. It's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, because we simply accept what Christ has done upon the cross in our place. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the Christmas message, tied together with the end of the book of Jeremiah. Judgment is coming. And Jeremiah, so much judgment. You know, it'd be so much easier to do, you know, a 400-part series on the book of Romans and talk about grace every Sunday. But it's not fair to the truth of the content of what's in the Scripture. So we have to go back. We look at the whole content. And there's a lot of judgment. And just like Jeremiah, why so much judgment? Can't we put that sword away? Can't we quiet this sword, Lord? And we are, you know, equally being fair going into the New Testament. Finishing Jeremiah, I have to go through Lamentations, but going to look at when he comes, when he came, his earthly ministry in the Gospel of Mark, starting here in a couple of weeks. But let's stand. Interesting, and there's a revival spoken of in them last days, a revival when the Redeemer fulfills his role, redeeming their land, redeeming them out of slavery, out of Babylon, redeeming their souls, not seeing their sin or iniquity, offering them, extending to them pardon. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and all the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Really speaking about a revival that takes place among Israel and the Jews, and what's offered to his people for us. Hey, come. That's why we come to church, and you know, that's why we praise him and worship him. Our efforts to surrender our lives to accept his promise, his gift, and receive his Spirit, and be secure when we're covered by his blood, find and accept and receive his pardon, that when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. Can't find it. Not that it's not there, it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Wonderful offer that he extends to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, through all this, that you plant your word in our hearts, that you would revive us, Lord, in a true state of repentance before you. And Lord, that we'd come before you and the cross, open our heart, our life to you, for you, accept what you have for us. And Lord, do cover us with your blood, forgiveness, cleansing, deliverance. Redeem us, Lord, from our sin, out of Babylon. Come ye apart and be separate. Help us, Lord. Separate ourselves to you. We ask this, Lord, according to your word, according to your promise, according to your spirit, because of your mercy. Fill us, Lord. Lay your hand on each soul here. And Lord, do align us before you rightly. We seek you. We seek your mercy and grace and your love. We want to know the loving Redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.